I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you are able, I would ask that you stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from His Word. John 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there a few days. This is the word of God, and you may be seated. Well, I want to begin this morning. If you still have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to keep them open and look at this text throughout the sermon. But as I begin, I want to have us consider this word sign or signs. There you can see that in verse 11. This beginning of his, that is Jesus's, signs. This word is used at least 14 times by our writer, by John. Just to look and see, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs." Chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to him and came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these what? Signs that you do unless God is with him." Look over at chapter 6, verse 2. Oh, that's a pretty sound. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Look at verse 14. Same chapter. "Therefore, when the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Look over at chapter 7, verse 31. "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" Look over at chapter 9, verse 16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?'" And to state the obvious, there was a division among them. Look at chapter 10, 41. This is the last one we'll look at. Notice the contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. "Many came to him," meaning Jesus, "and were saying, 'John performed no what? Sign. Yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there.'" So over and over and over in the Gospel of John, you see the writer referring to the signs Jesus did, performed. The word means sign. It is an act. When you see how it's used, it's an act that emphasizes the end purpose, which exalts the one giving it. It's used dozens of times in the New Testament, at least 14 times here in John, and it's used to speak of what authenticates Jesus and his eternal purpose, especially by doing what no man, no mere man, can replicate or take credit for. So a synonymous word we would use is what? Miracle, right? Something that only an all-powerful, all-knowing God can do. Stepping into time and space, intruding into the laws of nature, and setting them aside or using them in some instantaneous act that only God can do. Only God can do. That's the big idea of what John means by sign here. Some of you are grandparents, and first glimpse of your granddaughter or grandson, you'll say, oh, it's a what? You'll look at their 10 little fingers and their 10 little toes and their little dimples, and thank the Lord that they're not bald and they've got hair, and you go, oh, it's a what? Miracle. No, it's not. It can be repeated, right? Humans can do that. It's not a miracle. We throw that word around a lot. But the way John is using this word primarily points to the miraculous events performed, conducted, done by Jesus. That's what he means. As I've noted in about every sermon since we started this series in John, and I will continue to note, John is making an argument. He is making a case Jesus is God, fully man without sin, fully God without limitations. The Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The fullness of deity came to dwell in bodily form. And John wants his readers to believe rightly so that they may have eternal life. John does this by fashioning his writing around these signs or attesting miracles that Jesus did prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. Some count 7, some count 8, depending on how you count them, but there are at least 7 signs recorded here in the Gospel of John. These signs are not random. Jesus had an agenda. Jesus had an agenda. He did not do them for entertainment's sake. He did not do them to be considered clever or merely a man who just so happened to have superpowers. A few months ago, a young dad and his young son, 5-6 years old, were out walking out here on Croydon right behind me. And if you've maybe noticed that some of the asphalt's all torn up. And so I greeted them, and the little boy with his grin on his face said, do you know how that happened? Pointing to the torn up asphalt. I said, how? He goes, superpowers. Some Superman landed too hard, right? Jesus did not do these signs to be considered clever or merely a man who just happened to have superpowers. I don't know how you got them. I got bit by an ant. I got whatever. No. His signs came with a summons. His signs came with a summons to consider who he is and why he was here on earth. Why he was present. His summons, his signs, and what he spoke about himself summoned people to believe in him in a particular way for a particular reason. Jesus did not perform signs and go, hey, whatever you want to think about it is up to you. That's not how Jesus acted or spoke. Listen to this. John 8, 23 through 25. He was saying to them, these are people who had just claimed they had believed on him. You are from below. I am from above. He's Jesus of Nazareth. You're from below. I'm from above. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Jesus did not come and you could get anything out of it what you wanted to. No, Jesus' signs were that you would believe on him rightly. He is God, and I must have him as my Lord and my Savior. That was the only conclusion that would honor who he was. So today we're going to look at the beginning sign, the first public or witnessed miracle Jesus performed. If you were to take the four books in the Bible that record Jesus' time here on earth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and take all his signs, take all the miracles recorded, and put them in chronological order, this is where you would start. This turning of water into wine would be the first one that you would record. So here we begin to see the intentional public demonstration on Jesus's part of he being fully human, fully man, and fully, truly God. This is the God-man's perfect response. Listen to this carefully. This is the God-man's perfect response to a temporal situation, and he will use it to draw attention to himself. But he does so in a very unique way. We'll see that here in just a minute. Do people, if you've read the story before, and if you're regurgitating what I just read for you from chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, if you scan down through it, notice, when the servants obeyed Jesus and poured water into the 6 stone water pots to the brim, and then dipped it out, and they take what they dipped out to the head waiter, what did he taste? Fine wine. Fine wine. So when those servants told their story, how are they going to be able to tell it? Honestly. Jesus said, fill those pots with water. We filled them to the brim. And when we dipped it out, the head waiter, what? Tasted wine. Who are they going to have to talk about? Jesus. Jesus. So, look at verse 11. We read here, this beginning of signs, or beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And so I'm going to use that phrase and shape what I have come to understand about this text. So what glory is revealed here? Well, the most obvious is, Jesus took water and turned it into wine. Yeah, that's the biggie. That's the main thing. But remember, he is fully man and he is fully God. And in his humanness, in his manness, he is without sin. He is without sin. So, folks, when we look at this story recorded for us, I'm not trying to take us away from this miracle, but there's more going on here. There's just more going on here. Remember, when we talk about the glory, his glory, We covered this a few weeks ago, back in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father. So his glory refers to his divine perfections. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. But it also refers in his humanity, his moral glory, his human perfections. He was without sin. Last night at the four shows of our Living Nativity, I tried to get in every time with the wind blowing. Jesus was only good. Jesus only was good. He says evil people can do good gifts, do good things. But dear people, from his very essence of his human nature, he was good. And therefore all his behavior was what? Good according to God. So keep that in mind as we go through this. This is what we're talking about when it says, John says, we beheld his glory. So I have 10 things for us to consider this morning. We'll see how far we get through them. Number one, Jesus demonstrated his glory, his godness, his deity, and his perfect humanity. Jesus demonstrated his glory by changing water into wine. That's how he revealed he had power over the elements that make up water and make up wine. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Number two, Jesus demonstrated his glory by distinguishing between his mother and her earthbound expectations of him and his doing the will of the Father in heaven. Do you see this issue here on the text in front of you? So Mary is somehow becomes aware that at this wedding ceremony where wine is really important and having enough to serve all the guests over several days, they've run out. Somehow she becomes aware of that. And she comes to her son and says what? They have no wine. What does Jesus call her? Woman. Woman. So let's walk our way through this very condensed dialogue. This is a condensed account of the entire scene of the wedding, and this very cryptic conversation between Jesus and his mother is easy to misunderstand. It's easy to misunderstand. Let me just give you an illustration of this. And actually, there's all kinds of ways people have talk about this conversation. But at first glance, at least in my mind, she says to him, they have no wine. He says, woman, what does that have to do with us? This is none of our business. Don't bug me, right? My time, my hour has not yet come. I'm about far more important things than wine at this wedding. You could read it that way. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? What have we just said about Jesus's humanity? He was without sin, right? So would he be impatient? No. Would he be picayunish and sassy to his mom? No. He would be breaking the fifth commandment, right? So I don't think you can go there with that. I don't think you can do that. So, if he is without sin, he must also only speak the truth in love. He must not be anxious about how things are going and proceeding, nor can he be impatient with others. If Jesus is without sin, then those faults must be taken off the table in our understanding of this conversation. Here's what I think is going on. Up until now, for 30 years or so, Jesus is around 30 years old, Mary has had the perfect oldest son. Jesus had younger half-siblings. We could read about that in John 7, Mark 3, other texts. But Jesus would have been the eldest son and he would have been a good son. The most dependable, compassionate son a mother could ask for. It's possible Mary's husband Joseph had died prior to this and prior to Jesus' public ministry, and so Mary would have depended on Jesus to care for her all the more. Whatever her role was at this wedding in Cana, whether she was related to the bridegroom or had been hired to help with the celebration, in other words, she helped cater it, or she was volunteered, we don't know. But Mary is alerted to the fact that the wine has run out, and naturally, when she hears that, what's she going to do? She's going to come to her oldest son who has always helped her. This absence of wine was a major cultural faux pas, a major cultural embarrassment for the bridegroom. Weddings were a big deal, and the bridegroom was typically expected to feed all who came. And so when Mary learns there is no more wine, according to the cultural norms, she wants something to be done about it. She's trying to help. And so she comes to the one whom she's depended upon for decades now to do her bidding. Who is that? Jesus. So I think that's what's going on here. I don't think, I could be wrong, I don't think Mary is expecting a miracle. She had yet to see one performed by Jesus. So I don't think she is expecting that. What is missing on Mary's part, in my understanding of the text, what is missing on Mary's part is any acknowledgement of what has transpired in the past 50 days leading up to this. Think about this. Jesus has been publicly singled out by the God of the universe. At his baptism, what happened? A voice from heaven says what? This is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit came, descended upon him. So at his baptism, this voice declares him to be the Son of God. John the Baptist, days earlier, had pointed him out at least twice and said what? Behold, consider, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His disciples, men had started coming to him and going to others and saying, we have found the Messiah. This has all transpired in the 50 days previous to this wedding. Jesus was baptized and immediately disappears for 40 days. Nobody goes with him into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan, tested. He comes back, and what does he do? He doesn't sit in a recliner. What does he do? He starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Mary knew Jesus had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mary knew why his name was Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who what? Shall save his people from their sins. Yet that's not how she approaches him. She treats him as though first and foremost, Jesus is her oldest son who should do what she thinks needs to be done. It's a normal human reaction on her part. So this is why Jesus addresses her the way he does. Woman, what does that have to do with us? Literally, it's what to me and you? So speaking the truth in love, Jesus is distinguishing that obeying his earthly parents or his mother, Jesus is distinguishing that obeying his earthly parent is now subservient to his obeying his heavenly Father. He is now publicly declaring himself to be the Son of God. And he is doing the will of the Father. That is what I believe is going on here. So calling a female woman was not unheard of in Jesus' day. But Jesus calling his mother woman, well, that's unusual. He does this twice. He also does this from the cross. He will do it again when he instructs John, his disciple, to what? Care for her. In calling her woman, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that he is more than man, mere man. That he is the Son of God. So in a sense, what he is doing is he's lovingly putting his mother in her place. She's not asking for something wrong. She's not asking him to do something that's bad. But her expectations and her assumptions are related to him as she's the mother, he's the son. And he must show her and remind her, no, I am the Son of God. Right now you are breathing because of who I am. I think that's what's going on here. To have called her mother would have kept the conversation on the level of a mother-son relationship. But this is, dear people, is the Word made flesh. This is God speaking to her. What did Jesus mean with the next phrase that he speaks? My hour has not yet come. By the way, he will use this multiple times. Or John, the writer, will use it. So again, let's real quickly go through this. Look at John 7, verse 6. So this is in a conversation he has with his brothers. His brothers are urging him to go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths. And Jesus says to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Interestingly, what does Jesus end up doing? He goes up to Jerusalem. But he makes it something distinct. My time is not yet here. Look at chapter 7, verse 30. People were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury, this is in Jerusalem, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Well, why? Because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Notice the change. Philip has brought Gentiles to him. Greeks has brought them. And this is just right before Jesus goes to the cross. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to what? Be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So something's changed. Now my hour has come. And in chapter 17, verse 1, in his high priestly prayer, he says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. And the hour that has come is he will be arrested by humans. He will be betrayed by Judas. The Jewish leaders will be involved in this. Pilate will be involved in this. Roman soldiers will be involved in this. And they will nail him to a cross. In other words, even though it is the Father's plan, he is going to submit himself to the will of man. And they will do whatever they want to do with him. That's when his hour does come. So when his hour did come, the hour of his humiliation and death on a cross, dear people, that happened by he submitting himself to human's will. Up until this point, what does it say? They sought to kill him. They sought to seize him. Jesus eluded his grasp. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. He is in perfect authority and power in all those situations. Also being in perfect authority and power, when it is his hour to be crucified, what does he do? He submits to the will of humans according to the will of the Father. Here's Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. This is after the resurrection of Christ. This is Peter's saying, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Dear people, if you're still tracking, I've unloaded a whole lot on you, but here's the picture. Between his baptism and his humiliation, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, would be attested to all those around him, would be shown, demonstrated, proven to be God by his works of power and his wonders, his signs. That's what's happened between his baptism and his death on the cross. But no man could touch him. He did not submit himself to the will of man. So, back here to John chapter 2, when Jesus says to his mother, woman, what is this to us? My hour has not yet come. What he is telling her is I am in this, for lack of a better term, period of time which I will not submit to your will as my mother. I will do the will of the Father. And it just so happens that here at this wedding, I am going to turn water into wine. So it will meet your perceived need, but it is according to whom? The will of God. The will of God. So Mary, what's her response? Well, again, this is my understanding of this. Mary submits. Mary submits. What does she say to the servants? Whatever he says to you, do it. My guess is, I don't know if Mary understood what Jesus was saying. It's hard enough for us to understand, and we have the whole picture. I don't know if she fully understood what he meant. All she meant was she trusted him. She trusted him. So, that's number 2 in 10 points sermons. Number 3, Jesus demonstrated his glory by serving others without cheapening or sullying who he was. Dear people, look at this story. There's no cleverness. There's no parlor tricks. No over-the-top grandstanding. By the way, if you study this, who knew that Jesus did this? The servants. The head waiter didn't. The bridegroom, he didn't know. Jesus didn't say a word. He didn't say, hey, folks. I mean, there's probably several hundred people at this celebration. All right? Weddings were big deals. Hey, folks, come here. Hey, the bridegroom messed up, but I'm going to help him out. Hey, water. Hey, servants, over there. Take all that water. You got these 6 stone water pots. Fill them up to the brim. Everybody watching? Is that what Jesus does? He doesn't say a word. All he says is what? Says to the servants, fill them with the water. After they fill them, take some to the head waiter. They do. And it's wine, really good wine. There is a high probability, if there's several hundred people at this wedding, there were some people who didn't know. They didn't know. Jesus demonstrated his glory by serving others without cheapening or sullying who he was. There's no cleverness. He met the need of the moment the way it needed to be met. The wine had run out at that wedding celebration. By the way, this was an embarrassment to the bridegroom if word got out, but it wasn't a life or death situation. Let's just lay that out on the table. This was not a life or death situation. Right? You follow me? And yet this is Jesus' first miracle. It's recorded. He met the need of the moment according to the need. The wine had run out at that wedding celebration, and Jesus provided wine for that wedding celebration. He provided it abundantly. He provided good wine. And then what does it say? He went home. Incredible. Jesus demonstrated, this is number four, Jesus demonstrated his glory by upholding the rightful attention due marriage. Jesus had been invited to a wedding, and he and his disciples came. This was a worthy celebration of what God designed and blesses, the coming together of a man with a woman in a covenant relationship. The wedding was preceded by the betrothal period, customarily a year. In that time, the groom would confirm he could provide for his wife. Are you listening, men? This is what was expected. That may have included building a house or demonstrating that the groom had some source of income. The bride in that betrothal period in that year would remain chaste, and she would learn from wives and prepare herself for being a wife and a mother. After that betrothal period, there would be a celebration that typically lasted several days. This wedding celebration was a public event where the groom would receive his desired reward. The husband and his wife would physically become one. During that week of celebration, her chasteness or chasteness would be confirmed. They would enjoy the one flesh union God had designed and blessed from the beginning. And man is to consider precious, Hebrews 13:4. Let every one of you regard marriage as what? Precious. Precious. So Jesus, by his being there, by his contributing to the absence of wine, he is upholding the rightful attention due marriage. Fifth, Jesus reveals his glory by bypassing everything in time and the material realm that is required to make wine. And he instantaneously turns water into the finest of wines. Back in the 1970s, I'm telling my age here, we didn't have much, we didn't have TV, but I'd occasionally be at a kid friend's house, and you'd see wine commercials for Paul Masson wine. You remember the tagline? We will sell no wine, what? Before its time. Here I am speaking to Baptists about wine. How embarrassing. But that was the commercial. We will sell no wine before its time. To make wine, a vintner must consider soil. He must consider the amount of sunshine and length of growing season for the vines that he will plant. Yearly, he must guard and water those vines and cultivate the soil around them. He must patiently prune and prop up those vines, and when they begin to produce grapes, he must protect his crop, and then he must harvest it. To make a fine wine, he will sort that fruit. He will oversee it being pressed and strained, removing the skins and pulp and impurities, and all the equipment and containers that are involved will be cleaned and prepared. He will seek to control the fermenting process. Fine wine, dear people, takes years. Takes years. And Jesus, without even a blink of an eye, causes approximately 150 gallons of water to instantaneously become 150 gallons of the finest of wines. Here is his deity. Here is the glory of his being God. This is a miracle. Number six, Jesus reveals his glory by repurposing old covenant ceremonial water pots for his new covenant purposes. Oh, this is great. This is great. Six of them, made of stone. Together, as I said, they could probably hold about 150 gallons of water. What was their use? They were dedicated to ceremonial washing. That's what they'd been made for. That's what they were known for. They were there for when there was water in them for ceremonial cleansing by the Jewish people. To people, that water cleansed the outside of the cup ceremonially. But it did nothing to the hearts and minds of people. It did nothing for the inside of the man. When Jesus puts them into service, they were empty. And now Jesus forever changes what those six stone water pots would be known for. Think about this. Think about this. They were set aside. They were sanctified. For what? Religious purposes. Ceremonially washing. And Jesus says, fill them with water to the brim. Now dip some of that liquid out. Take it to the head waiter. And it's wine. I have no idea what day this occurred in the wedding ceremony. Who knows? Maybe it lasted a few more days. Folks, what do you do with all that wine? And what do you do with those water pots? Do you continue to use them for ceremonially washing? They've had wine in them. And how'd that wine get there? You see what's going on? Those water pots would be a testimony to Jesus. From here on out, what do you do with that? I don't know. Well, how did that happen? This Jesus said, fill these pots with water. We filled them. We took, dipped them out, and it was wine, and it was really good wine. That's how those water pots would be remembered. They would no longer be thought of first as ceremonial water pots. Number seven. Jesus demonstrates his glory by loving his neighbors. This was a Galilean wedding. Cana was about 9 miles from Nazareth. Jesus and his disciples had been invited. If not related to the groom or bride, they were from the same area. It's possible Mary was related to the bridegroom because she's involved in some way and aware of what's going on when they run out of wine. She may have had a role, as I said before, in catering or at least helping feed the many guests, but Jesus loves his neighbors. He's celebrating with them in this wedding ceremony as a man. Number eight, Jesus demonstrates his glory by letting the servants be the witness of this miracle. Isn't this fun? By the way, what's the next scene that John gives us? If you just look ahead, Jesus is up in Jerusalem. And what's he do? He cleanses the temple. Thousands and thousands of people are around in the temple. And Jesus creates a scene in front of all the bigwigs of Israel. And in front of thousands of people. But his first miracle, his first sign he does, and who gets to see it? Servants. Oh, I love that. Dear people, not many of us were blue bloods. Not many of us were of the high and mighty. Not many of us were the well-known, the popular. I'm paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 1 if you haven't put it together yet. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the lowly. Here Jesus The only people who could, you might say, were the true eyewitnesses of this were the servants. Were the servants. He takes the unknown, he takes the unexpected, and he uses it for his glory. Abram was not of royalty. David was the youngest. Jesus chooses Galilean fishermen to turn the world upside down. And here, his first sign, the who gets to tell the story? Servants. Servants. Jesus does not need rock stars to bear witness of him. Jesus will use servants to bring glory to him. They get to marvel first. They get to go home and say, guess what I saw with my very own eyes? Well, how'd that happen? This guy Jesus said, fill these pots with water, and we filled them to the brim, and then we dipped some out and took it to that, and it was wine. Number 9, Jesus demonstrates his glory by keeping the attention on the bridegroom on his special day. Isn't this incredible? As I said before, Jesus doesn't go, hey, folks, wedding party, look at me. Who gets, in one sense, who gets credit for this? Notice what the head waiter says. Every man says this to the bridegroom. Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But what? You have kept the good wine until now. Now, what's the bridegroom going to do with that? Yeah. Thank you. Hey, wife, did you see this? Is that what he's going to do? What? I don't know how this happened. But Jesus does not detract from his special day. What a gracious thing. What a gracious thing. So he demonstrates his glory by keeping the attention on the bridegroom on his special day. Dear people, guess what's going to happen a few days, a few weeks later? What's John the Baptist going to say of Jesus? He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Who's John speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus. Dear people, Jesus will have his day. Jesus will have his day where all attention is on him. Philippians 2 says what? There's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will be glorified, but he doesn't have to have all the attention immediately drawn to him in this first sign. Finally, Jesus demonstrates his glory by doing things such that those already following him would be more solid in their faith. Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, what? They believed in him. They were already saying he's the Messiah. There's already something about him that's caught their attention. They're following after him. They're learning from him. It further deepened or solidified. This is the Messiah. This is what Jesus does in his first sign. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we have barely scratched the surface of the immensity of this is the fully man, fully God, without contradiction, without confusion, his humanity being without sin. There is so much more here. Oh, Lord, may we look and strengthen and solidify our faith. This Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name.